Good morning, River Rock. Did you have a good Independence Day this week? How many of you went and saw fireworks sometime this week? Quite a few of you. I went and saw fireworks as well. They were a blast, quite literally. The interesting thing about Independence Day for me this week, though, was I kind of felt like I'd already celebrated it this year. What do I mean by that? Well, I kind of had. It just wasn't American Independence Day. You see, this spring I had the privilege to go to Israel for over 3 months. My work amazingly gave me the time off to go and study in Jerusalem for over 3 months and get to study there, learn about the Bible, where it happened, the context of all these different things, but also just experience life in the land today. And that included Israeli Independence Day. And this picture here is actually fireworks from Israeli Independence Day. And just to, if 70 years as a nation, not nearly as long as the 242 that we're celebrating for the United States now, but still, that's quite an accomplishment. And I gotta tell you, Israelis know how to celebrate. They closed down a number of streets in Jerusalem. There were live concerts just out in the open air. They had DJs playing music in other areas, and people were out just dancing and celebrating. And I went out with some friends and just to experience the celebration. The celebration of freedom, the celebration of their nation. But there's something they do particularly differently than we do. If you back up 1 day from their Independence Day, they celebrate what we would call Memorial Day. This is taken at the Western Wall, a temporary memorial set up there, honoring fallen soldiers, those had served. They also honor terrorists, victims of terrorism. Because you can't have Independence Day without Memorial Day. They have linked the two holidays together on purpose. Because someone had to die in order for the nation to live. There was a cost for their freedom. And so before celebrating their independence, they remember the cost that was paid. And they actually sound the air raid sirens for 1 minute as a moment of silence. This eerie feeling to stop and remember those who paid the ultimate price. Now, these holidays are modern holidays. They're not biblical holidays. So as I got to thinking about this, I said, well, we're talking about Independence Day. We've just been doing Independence Day. Is there some sort of Independence Day, maybe not by that name, in the Bible? And the answer is, yeah, I'd say there is. It's a holiday called Passover. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. In the book of Exodus, it's talking about the Israelites who are slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God for deliverance. And God sends this guy, Moses, to bring them out of Egypt. And he sends plagues on Egypt. And finally, this 10th plague will convince Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let them go. And this was going to be a special plague that was going to have large ramifications. And God says to remember this. So Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Let me pause on that. They are changing the calendar around this event. This would be like the founding fathers of our nation saying, let's see here, July 4 is our Independence Day. We're going to make July 1 New Year's Day. That is what is going on here. We are going to change when the new year begins based on this event. This changes everything. Verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is to be a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So they're to take a lamb and slaughter it, and place the blood over the door frames. And if you do that, the occupants of the house, the firstborn in the house, will live. If you don't, they will die. And so the people do this. Well, some listen, some don't. Skipping down to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who is in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me." The people were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Something had to die so that they could live. Those lambs had to die if they wanted the firstborn to live. And really, by extension, in order for them to be really shoved out of Egypt, not just let out, but shoved out of Egypt, all those other firstborn, like Pharaoh's firstborn, had to die so that the nation could live. There was a cost for their freedom. Now, Passover is then to be commemorated, it says. Commemorate through the generations. Every year at the same time of year, you are to remember what happened. Remember these events. This became the defining moment in the Hebrew Bible of what God had done. And frequently, God is described as the one who brought you out of Egypt. That's like a title for God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, repeated over and over and over again. And every year, this first year, they would bring these lambs at their homes and eat them. But every year after that, they were to go to the tabernacle, this tent that God lived in, or after that, the temple, God's house in Jerusalem. And they were to go there, bring a lamb there, and offer it as a sacrifice, and then eat it somewhere in that vicinity, in the Jerusalem area. And they did this for centuries, until the temple was destroyed in the year 70. And since then, no Passover sacrifices have been done. The Israelites, the Jews today, offer, they have a special meal and still remember the Passover. They've got a special plate with lots of different things. They remember this, but they don't have a Passover lamb because they don't have an altar, a temple to sacrifice it at. So no Passover lamb sacrifices are done today. Well, that isn't entirely accurate. The Jews don't sacrifice Passover lambs. But there's a group called the Samaritans who do. Now, if you've been around the Bible for a while, you've probably heard of the Samaritans. Jesus has interactions with the Samaritans. He tells a parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans in Jesus' time did not get along very well with the Jews, and vice versa. But the Samaritans are a group that are still around today. They are small. There are something like 800 or 900 of them. History has not been very kind to them. But they're still around. And they still offer Passover lamb sacrifices every year. That's the only sacrifice they do, but they still do it. They did not recognize Jerusalem as the place. They said, that's not where God said. They said, Mount Gerizim, a place 30 miles north of Jerusalem, is the place. And they actually had a temple there for a long time. It's long gone now, but they did it one time. And so, down to today, they've got a place where they all gather together and offer Passover lamb sacrifices. And I was in Israel during the time when this was happening. I said, I want to see what this is like. So we went to Mount Gerizim and saw them gathering together, bringing their lambs. I don't know that Moses ever envisioned them bringing their lamb in a shopping cart to be sacrificed, but I guess that works. So they go to this place where it's all set up. They've got these massive fire pits that they're stoking the fires. This is still a couple hours before they're going to get started, and these fires are getting launched up. They've got all this wood you can see on the right ready to get loaded in. This is three of them. There's three on the other side of the walkway here. They are set up for a number of lambs, and I was told that something like 60 or so were sacrificed this year. So they gather together, and you can go to the next slide. Yeah, you can kind of see a common color of their dress there, and the priest came, and they started doing some liturgy and some songs and some prayers. And then on the left, where they're kind of more scrunched together, there's a big trough with some metal bins in it. And they had all the lambs lined up, lambs and goats lined up. And then as the sun dipped towards the horizon, they had their knives out and cut the lamb's throats, caught the blood in the trough, and the deed had been done. And then they got to work. They continued singing along, and they started skinning the lambs, and they basically then they stuck big skewers through them. You can go to the next slide here. As it got darker and darker out, and just to see this process, and this was going to last well past midnight, and the group I was with got going quite a bit before that, but just we got the sense as they're getting the fires really stoked up that they're roasting the lambs and remembering what God had done these over 3,000 years ago. It's something that still goes on today. Now, we were up watching kind of from a distance, and as the people are all packed in around these lambs, we couldn't really see them that closely until they're kind of skinning them and they've got them kind of propped up. So we didn't really see them slaughter the lambs. We kind of like, I think it just happened. I was like, well, what would this look like up close and personal? Well, I got an answer to that a couple weeks later. We were on a field study, and we were going to be camping at a place for the night, and dinner was waiting for us, this goat. And this was going to be supper. And so we got kind of arranged and then said, okay, everyone gather around. And they led the goat up on this rock, and our Jordanian guide got out a nice big knife. I will spare you the gory details. If you want to see pictures, I've got plenty. And slit the goat's throat. A lot of blood came out. And we waited and watched the goat slowly die. And then he skinned it. They ended up taking it away, chopping it up. They stuck it in some tinfoil, got a fire going underground, and roasted it for a few hours, and then it came back a few hours later, pulled it out, and here was the result. And we had supper that night. I don't tend to think a lot about where my meat comes from. It comes from the grocery store that the meat fairy magically delivers. I don't know about you, but there was more meaning in thinking about where this comes from. That goat had to die for us to have dinner that night. Now, the blood is important. Talking about catching the blood for the Passover lambs. Because in the Bible, blood is essential. And you find it all throughout the pages of Scripture. Just one example, though, right here from Leviticus chapter 17 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood." Don't eat blood, God said. So the reason why they slit the throat of the animal is so that the heart, they don't die immediately. The heart keeps pumping the blood out to get as much blood out of the animal as possible. Why is that important? Because the life of the creature is in the blood. They observed that when you let the blood out, the creature dies. I don't know about you, but I like keeping my blood inside me. It feels very warm and squishy inside. It's good. So they correlated life and blood. Don't eat the life of another creature. The blood is not for you. The blood is for God. Which brings me to a question. what is the difference between those Samaritans slaughtering those goats and lambs and us slaughtering our goat? Why do we call one a sacrifice and the other dinner? What's the difference? They seem pretty similar. Well, we could say, let's see here, a sacrifice. Basically, what is a sacrifice? What do we even mean when we say that? Well, we could say, well, the difference is that the one deals with sin and the other doesn't. Well, that's a partial answer. Sacrifices deal with sin. Well, some sacrifices deal with sin. If you open up the opening chapters of Leviticus, it details different types of sacrifices. It's not just a sacrifice. There's different types. Some deal with sin, making atonement for your sins. Some do not. So it's not just dealing with sin. Is it we got to eat the goat and you don't get to eat the Passover lamb? Well, no, actually, you do get to eat the Passover lamb. Any offers, and this was the Jews back in the day as well, you would bring a Passover lamb to the altar. It would be slaughtered and sacrificed, but the offerer gets most of the lamb. A piece of it goes to the priest, but most of it goes to the worshiper, and then you take it home with you and cook it and prepare it for dinner as part of remembering the Passover. Now, there's of the different types of sacrifices, some the worshiper gets to eat, some the priest gets, some gets completely burnt up and no one gets anything from it. So in terms of who gets it, there's some difference, but not entirely. So what is the difference? What is a sacrifice for? Well, the Hebrew word for sacrifice is the word korban. Say korban. Translated as sacrifice or as offering. The root of the word korban is the word karav. Hebrew is a verbal language, meaning that every word has some sort of verb as a root of it, and it kind of springs out of meaning out of that. Karav means to approach or draw near, depending on how you use it. To approach or draw near. What does approaching have to do with sacrifices? Well, korban as a noun version of this, a korban, its purpose is to bring the worshiper near. It's a thing that draws one near to God. The purpose of a sacrifice is to draw the worshiper near to God. The purpose of a sacrifice is to draw the worshiper near to God. Now, it's done through atonement, forgiveness of sins. We are sinful, unholy human beings. God is holy, cannot come into the presence of sin. So we need to deal with this sin problem that is creating this large gap between us. And in order to fill that gap, in order to make atonement, in order to draw near to God, something has to die. Something has to die for us to approach a holy God. So when the New Testament writers pick up on all these different themes and all these understandings of sacrifices, they looked at what Jesus did, and while Jesus didn't go onto an altar and be formally a sacrifice, they saw that as a metaphor for what he did. Jesus came as the Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He died so that we can live. For instance, the writer of the book of Hebrews picks up a number of these themes throughout the book. Hebrews chapter 9. It's using metaphors of Jesus as a sacrifice, also uses a metaphor as Jesus as a high priest. The purpose of a priest is to act as an intermediary between God and the people. So Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Jesus came as high priest. Priests needed to offer sacrifices, not just for the people, but for themselves, because they were sinful beings too. Jesus, likewise, as high priest, came and offered a sacrifice himself, the perfect sacrifice. That goat that we slaughtered had no choice in the matter and had done nothing really deserving of it. It's simply we wanted to eat. Jesus, though, went willingly. He offered up himself as a sacrifice, as the great sacrifice. So what do we do with that? How do we process that? How do we approach that? Well, for one, we can accept it and put our faith in what he has done. And that's the first step. There's more to it than simply that, because it demands a response. Imagine the Israelites in Egypt. The Passover lambs were killed, and Pharaoh says, "You can go." And your response is, "Well, that's just great, but I'm going to remain a slave here." Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to remain enslaved? Don't you want to go out in freedom and serve God instead? In the same way, why would we want to stay enslaved in sin when God is saying, "I've paid the price, you don't need to stay there. Go, be free to serve me." This is how the book of Hebrews talks about a little bit of this. Flipping over to chapter 10, and verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jesus' sacrifice demands a response. His blood is precious. He poured out his life for us. And how dare any of us treat that as something common or mundane. It should change the way that we live. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you come to believe in Jesus and everything just magically transforms all at once. But there's a process as God works inside your heart and you strive to live day by day more faithfully in obedience to him as he continues to work on you. And I know that God is still working on me. Is he still working on you as well? So, a few things to take away here this morning. Have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice? I don't want to presume that every one of you has. Maybe you haven't understood, maybe you haven't heard. And if you haven't accepted it, could today be the day that, yes, Jesus, I accept your sacrifice, your forgiveness, I want to have a relationship with you. Second, remember someone died so that you can live. In our nation, as a small version, or much larger, Jesus has died so that we can live. Do you remember that? This is why we have holidays that celebrate this. This is why we take communion as a reminder of what God has done for us, because we are forgetful human beings. And if you haven't been living that way, maybe today you need to confess your sins and say, okay, Lord, I have not been living with that in mind. Please forgive me for what I've been doing. And the next step then is repent. Turn from your sins and go the other way to serve the living God. I'm going to pray and I'm going to have a little bit of time of reflection and confession inside this prayer before we transition on to communion. Let us pray. Lord, you are the great living God. You sent your Son as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. His blood was shed for us. Thank you. We do not deserve this great love that you have so amazingly bestowed upon us. Lord, we confess that we do not live every day, every moment with this in mind. We do not love you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our might. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves either. We have sinned against you and against each other. Please hear our prayers of confession now as we silently pray. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us. Thank you for your great forgiveness. Thank you that you have not given up on us. Enter our hearts, enter our lives in new and amazing ways. Help us to better understand what it means to live the good life for you and to walk in obedience and to serve you with everything we have. Thank you, Lord. In our great Messiah's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.